This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
I'll tell you, I've never had so many comments in all my life of what a great and good sermon that was the first hour. All the little kids are coming up. Pastor Brian, that was a great sermon. So, Nebuchadnezzar has been afflicted, punished by Almighty God, grazing in the fields, eating grass, living like an animal. Nails became like birds' claws, and the hand of God was heavy on him. He had heard the word of the Lord and he had despised it. He had ignored it. He had refused to give heed to God's gracious warning. And he assumed that because God did not act with swift justice, that he had all the time in the world, or maybe God somehow forgot. God did not forget. And as Nebuchadnezzar, 1 year later, was standing there admiring his own kingdom as if he were the beginning, the middle, and the end of it, God judged him. Verse 34 is the turning point. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. When Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes toward heaven, it is a way to communicate to us that what he did is that he looked to God instead of to self. And in humility and dependence, he looked upward. Now, get the picture. For the last seven periods, however long that was, what he was doing is he was actually with his face on the ground eating grass like a cow. And then he went from gazing at the earth to lifting his eyes to heaven in humility and dependence. And so we read in the Psalms things like this: I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look up to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Nebuchadnezzar looked up, and he said, my reason returned to me. The clarity came back, the rationality came back, and in a moment's time, as soon as the affliction came upon him, that is how quickly it left him. And then he says, and I bless, and I praise, and I honor the eternal God. As Nebuchadnezzar's reason returns to him, as he lifts his eyes up to God in humility and dependence, he then blesses and praises and honors the eternal God. And then he begins to extol, as it were, God's eternal rule and God's eternal kingdom. Notice the language. The language is absolutely glorious. I praise and honored him who lives forever. His dominion, that is the extent of his authority and his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion. It knows no end. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And then he makes this comment, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he's including himself. And it's God who does according to his will in the host of heaven. What Nebuchadnezzar does here is remarkable. He acknowledges God's unrivaled and unquestioned sovereignty over absolutely all mankind. And he gives an image for us that actually, again, this might be Daniel's influence, but we see this in the book of Isaiah. When God stretches out his hand, who can ward it off? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar saw God's unquestionable authority to do whatever he pleases, and as God extends his hand to do something, who in the world is big enough to turn that hand back? No one. No one. Once he extends his hand to do something, it is done. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself, acknowledging a God of unrivaled sovereignty, a God of an eternal kingdom, a God whose power and authority knows no bounds whatsoever. Reminded me of a statement that Jonathan Edwards had made in his own memoirs. He said, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty." That's Jonathan Edwards. He says, "It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. But never could I give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, and not in the least imagining at the time, nor a long time thereafter, that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that I now saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all of the objections. There's been in my mind a wonderful alteration since in respect to God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce have ever found so much of a rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense. I have often since found not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine of God's sovereignty has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so." I think that Nebuchadnezzar could have said, there was a time where the idea that there was a sovereign God who ruled the universe seemed very unpleasant to me. The one big difference, though, Edward says, "I don't really remember how I came to that conviction." Nebuchadnezzar could say, "I remember all too well how I came to that conviction, and now the doctrine is wonderfully sweet." Nebuchadnezzar then, in verse 36, God restores his kingdom. And at first, we might say to ourselves as we read verse 36, well, look at that. Nebuchadnezzar is just talking about my kingdom and my glory. And it's this, he's just the same old guy. But actually, when you read verse 37, you realize that at least at some level, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. What he gets is that there is a God who is true, and there is a God who is just, and there is a God who is able to humble those who walk in pride. That last statement, by the way, isn't just a generic principle stating some sort of static truth about God's being. That last statement is directly relevant to Nebuchadnezzar himself. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Why do you think God went to such extent to humble Nebuchadnezzar? The answer is actually quite simple. God knows how big a stick he needs to use on each one of his subjects. He knows. And in his wisdom, he knew that it would take insanity and living like an animal for Nebuchadnezzar to finally get it. Now, here's the question that I've thought about over the years, and I'm sure you have too, and maybe you just make some assumptions, but was Nebuchadnezzar actually converted in chapter 4. By the way, chapter 4 is the last time that we actually have an episode with Nebuchadnezzar. We then move on to Belshazzar in chapter 5, and then Darius the Mede in 6, and so on. And so this is the last little episode that we get with Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll just tell you that commentators and Old Testament scholars have been divided over this issue for a very, very long time. Here's what we know for sure from the testimony of Daniel. God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar 4 distinct times. The first was very clearly in chapter 2 with his dream and the statue, and then Daniel coming in and having the revelation, actually telling the content and the interpretation of the dream. And you will remember that Nebuchadnezzar responds positively at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 was the next episode where God had direct dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, the golden image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to bow. And then he does what? He actually extols and blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the God who alone can deliver his people like this. And then in chapter 4, we see another episode where God has a dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, and there's the dream and the interpretation. And then there is this fourth grand finale, if you will, of the actual judgment, the felling of Nebuchadnezzar's tree, so to speak, humbling him to the ground. And so 4 distinct times, God has dealt directly with King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar also shows progress in his knowledge of God. At the end of chapter 2, he's the God who reveals mysteries. At the end of chapter 3, he's the God who rescues his servants. At the end of chapter 3, he's also the God who alone is able to save like this. And then at the end of chapter 4, he is the God of absolute sovereignty and supreme authority. And so Nebuchadnezzar had 4 distinct encounters with the living God. Some say that he was converted absolutely and exercised saving faith in Yahweh. E.J. Young and Ian Duggett actually are great supporters of Nebuchadnezzar being really converted. And in fact, Ian Duggett actually puts Nebuchadnezzar's conversion in terms of the Apostle Paul's conversion when he was Saul of Tarsus. There are others, though, that are not so quick to say that he was ultimately converted, none less than John Calvin or Kyle or Joyce Baldwin all say no. And what they do is they point out the fact that just because a pagan acknowledges God, and just because that pagan views God as the supreme being in his polytheistic understanding of the pantheon of gods, does not necessarily mean that he was converted. One commentator says, what you have here is Nebuchadnezzar recognizing the supremacy of God among the pantheons of gods. And the fact is that this only serves Nebuchadnezzar's civil religion, and that is about it. What do we say about this king who was humbled and makes such a confession? Well, ultimately, we leave it in God's hands. Ultimately, it's God who knows whether Nebuchadnezzar's heart was savingly transformed or not. If you were to put me in a corner and make me make a decision as to what I think, I would say 60-40. Yes, he's in heaven. It is a remarkable thing, is it not, that this proud, arrogant, pagan king would acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns. It's obvious that he doesn't give up all of his pagan ideas. If you ever think back, the way that he describes Daniel at the very beginning of this open letter to the nations is to Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and things like that. But here's the reality, is that Nebuchadnezzar actually came to a grasp of the divine sovereignty of God that is better than most contemporary evangelicals. And so what do we have in this chapter 4 of Daniel? First of all, we have the sovereignty of God once again, do we not? Clear, set forth. Arthur W. Pink, in his classic little book, The Sovereignty of God, opens that book up, and at the beginning of every single paragraph in that introduction, Pink asks this question. He says, who regulates the affairs on earth today? God or the devil? The answer that comes thundering back from Daniel chapter 4 is that it is God who governs and regulates the affairs in this world today. And why is this important? Well, first of all, those exiles were away from Jerusalem. They were away from the temple. A foreign power, a godless, pagan, foreign power had conquered them, destroyed their holy place. And do you know what question they probably were asking themselves repeatedly as they were being taken in wave after wave to Babylon, away from their own homeland? Where is God in all of this? Don't think that somehow that's some sort of brand new question for us moderns who think more clearly. You can believe that those exiles who were looking at the smoke coming up from Jerusalem and the rubble of what used to be the place where they worshiped and believed that God dwelt, they must have been asking themselves, where is God in all of this? That's one of the most common questions that we ask when life falls apart is, where is God? And in fact, you don't even have to be a Christian to ask that question, where is God? Just listen to NPR. Just listen anytime that there's some sort of massive natural disaster, and you will have godless people who on any other day of the week couldn't give two hoots about where God is, now want to know, in the face of incredible tragedy and destruction, where is God? And Daniel says, through the lips of a pagan king, I'll tell you where God is. He's on his throne. That's where God is. Just because Jerusalem is in rubble, and just because the temple has been razed to the ground, and just because God has brought judgment upon his holy city and his holy temple, we can still say that God is on his throne. Nobody has bumped him off. Nobody has removed him from his place of power and authority. In fact, I'll tell you where he is. He's ruling over the conquerors who have just led us into exile. The book of Daniel underscores the reality that God doesn't need a holy city or a holy temple to have a sovereign kingdom over which he rules the nations. He is the king of the rulers of the earth, and his sovereignty extends over all of the nations. His kingdom knows no boundaries, and his rule knows no rivals, and his authority knows no end. And if Nebuchadnezzar could recognize this, then God's people under trial and oppression and exile should recognize this. On the one hand, there is nothing more humbling than to embrace the absolute sovereignty of God. And on the other hand, there is nothing more comforting than to embrace the absolute sovereignty of God. When does it make a difference? Well, it should make a difference every day, right? It should make a difference on our Mondays. It should make a difference on our Tuesdays to know that there is a God who is on his throne and he actually governs over my life and your life. There are no accidents. There is no such thing as chance. Chance is a no thing. Chance has no power to do anything because it's a nothing. There is no such thing as fate. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as fortune. But there is a God in heaven who governs his world. That should impact our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and every day. But I will tell you, there are times when that doctrine does become incredibly precious and incredibly sweet. And it's not when you have something good happen to you. It's when something bad happens. And in fact, when your life falls apart, you only have a few options. Either there's a devil that God can't control and he just had his way with you. Or there is no meaning in the universe and this just happened randomly. Or there is an all-wise, all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving God who is governing your life and the details of it for his glory and for your good. If you don't lay hold of the fact that there is a king who rules your life, then Romans 8:28 will never mean what it is designed to mean for you. If you don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, the kind of sovereignty that says it's not just an attribute that he sometimes exercises, but actually how God really does govern every single solitary nanosecond of time and space. If you don't believe that there's a God who micromanages his universe so that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from my heavenly Father, then the best that you can come up with is, I'm fairly confident, or at least I hope, I kind of wish that God causes all things to work together for good. How in the world can God guarantee the mother of all promises? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How in the world can he guarantee that unless he is the God who holds all things in his hand? The second thing that comes out in this is the awful, awful sin of pride. Daniel 4 not only reminds the people of God that God is in control, but it also exposes the awful sin of pride. And shame on us if we just go, wow, Nebuchadnezzar was rotten. Because here's the reality. When we look at our lives and what we've done and what we've accomplished, and we see those things as our achievements for which we get the credit, that is pride. And pride is heinous because pride exalts self and robs God of his due. And so you might look at your business and you might say, look at what my hands have done. At that point, you're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. You might look at your kids and maybe, hopefully, that they've all turned out well and they're all upstanding. And you go, look what our hands have done. You're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe you look at a career that's been successful and you look back and you go, see what hard work and, you know, a little bit of elbow grease and pulling yourself up by your bootstrap will do for you. And you're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe you got lots and lots of stuff. And you stand around and you look at your stuff and your chest pops out like a peacock. And you go, wow, look at all this stuff. I've worked so hard to get all this stuff. Well, you're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you got a sterling education. And you go, well, you know what? I put down the money and I put down the blood, sweat, and tears. And I studied my brains out and I got my degrees. And this is where I'm at in life. And at that point, when you look and you go, look at me. Look at what I've done. You're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you are an absolutely incredible athlete with all kinds of athletic skill. And you can play just about any sport that you possibly set your mind to. And when you look back, and you go, wow, look at me. I am awesome. You're just like Nebuchadnezzar. Who made Michael Jordan be able to dunk a basketball like that? The God of heaven. Who is it that created an Albert Pujols, who is a stellar baseball player, and by the way, who loves the Lord, and therefore I do hope the Cardinals win the National League. who made a human being who has the eye and hand coordination to hit a 102-mile fastball out of a baseball park? It's the God of heaven. And yet I find it absolutely ironic that for the most part, athletes are some of the most arrogant human beings walking on the planet, next to lawyers. I'm not even going to look up. One of the most, I don't watch music videos. It's not like I sit there and watch, you know, country music television or something. But there is a music video that's the most moving that I've ever seen. And it illustrates this point beautifully. It's a Johnny Cash video. And Johnny Cash does a rendition of a song called Hurt. And throughout the video, there are these wonderful clips of a stellar career and gold records and all of the achievements. And then Johnny Cash is an incredibly old, frail man showing, manifesting physically those hard years of rebellion. Sings this line, "You can have it all. This empire of dirt." That's what you're building. It's an empire of dirt. It's going to be left to somebody else, says Kohelet, that didn't even work for it, and then he'll turn around and blow it and misuse it and really tick you off. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way the lesson of the Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. The Lord will, in fact, tear down the house of the proud. Pride boasts in its own accomplishments, but it is a subtle, subtle sin. Is it not? Is not pride one of the most incredibly deceptive sins that deceptively slips into our own hearts? Oftentimes, as C.S. Lewis put it, it is that undetected sin, although we have the incredible ability to detect it in others. And yet when it is inside of us, it is absolutely rank. It is one of those sins that is so heinous and defiling. Here's God's perspective on our pride. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth. I hate, says the Lord. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. James tells us he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud. Do you hear that? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in proper time. God will go to great lengths to prove to us that we're proud. And he will go to great lengths to root out that pride. And may God have mercy on the one who never sees it. Daniel 4 also teaches us the grace of humility. Let me just say right off the bat that there is, in fact, a counterfeit humility that still is so self-absorbed but says things like, I'm so worthless. There is a kind of counterfeit humility that is still so self-focused on one's own worthiness that that unworthy person is still the center of their own universe. Remember, humility is not simply thinking less of ourselves. Humility is thinking of ourselves less. It's actually taking our eyes off of ourselves, lifting them up to heaven, as it were, in dependence and trust on the sovereign God who rules our lives. That's the grace of humility. To actually say, God's in charge. He's in control. Whatever he decides, whatever my God ordains is right. And in humility, I just depend upon him. I depend upon him for everything. I trust in him with all of my heart. I don't lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, I acknowledge him. And I trust that he'll make my path straight. The gospel itself is a humbling message, is it not? Doesn't the gospel actually tell us that if you're to enter God's kingdom, you must come with eyes lifted up and hands empty, no claims of accomplishment or righteousness? The gospel is a humbling message because it looks to the humble servant king, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and we fall at his feet in desperate need. We don't come in bartering. We don't come in trading. We come in with just gladly receiving what has been given to us freely. In submission to Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of his sacrifice freely. No exchanging. You might think that, well, I know that. Do you know how much against the grain is it to our own nature to actually receive something without trying to give something in return? If I walked up to you and I had some really valuable, say, this Bible. Okay? I love this Bible. This Bible came from Scotland. Okay? Goat skin. Old-fashioned sewn binding. Really good paper. Okay? I love this Bible. And if I walked up to you and I said, here, I want you to have this Bible. Now, I'm not going to do it, okay? I'll go to the book room and get a gift Bible for you, but I'm not giving you this one, all right? But let's just say I went temporarily insane and said, hey, I want you to have this Bible. Here, take it. What would you say? You go, no, I can't do that. What if you said to me, hey, pray for me. We're a little short of money. And I said, okay. And then I reached my wallet and I said, here's $100. What would most people do? They'd say, no, I can't take that. Notice the language that we use. I can't take that. Have you ever wondered why we're like that? You ever wonder why we're so reluctant to actually receive something without being able to barter or trade or give something in exchange? There's actually a very, very simple reason why we struggle with that. And it comes down to one word, and it's pride. Plain and simple. You know why? Because if I take something freely with nothing in exchange, I'm actually making a statement about me and then about you. The statement that I'm making about me is that I'm needy. And the statement I'm making about you is that you have sufficient means to help me in my need. And we can't stand it. We can't stand the idea of being the one who is in desperate need. We can't stand the idea of being the one in dire straits. We can't stand the idea of being the one who says, I need help. And we can't stand the idea that there's somebody else who actually has the ability to meet those needs, which means I'd need to humble myself before that person, recognize my need, and recognize their sufficiency. And beloved, you have to understand that that is in fact the very heart of the gospel message. There is no bartering. There's no trading. There's no exchanging. You have to receive it freely with open hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for grace. Helpless look to thee for grace. It is a submission to Jesus Christ. It is a bowing the knee to his lordship over our lives, submitting ourselves to him, and yielding the idea that somehow I'm the captain of my own ship and the master of my own fate, and yielding, giving up freely the idea that I can actually do anything to save myself. We're control freaks. I don't like riding with people. I love my wife more than any human being on the face of the earth. And I hate it when she drives. We'll be on vacation. I'll be driving like 12 hours straight, you know, just like half dead. Honey, I'll drive. No, that's okay. Why? Because I don't like to be the one that doesn't have the steering wheel. I want the steering wheel. I want the steering wheel, and I justify it. It's a sign of male headship. I want the remote. I do. And here, it's real simple for me. Nobody else actually knows how to do this channel surfing like I do. Nobody knows how to do it. And they stop at the wrong stuff. And if I have it, it's the scepter of my kingdom. We like to be in control. Don't we? We love it. In fact, there's something about it that just, I feel secure. And I will tell you what, it is the most stupid thing in all the world. It is stupid. It is stupid. It is stupid. It is stupid to think that somehow if I have control over something, I have the ability to make it better. It is stupid for me to think that if I could actually have the reins of my own life, I could end up doing this better than Jesus can. That is how sick we are. It's how twisted we are. We think that somehow, you know, if I've got the wheel, it's okay. Jesus, just co-pilot, and I'm glad he's here just in case something really bad happens. But I want to be able to steer. And we are absolutely foolish, and we are blinded by our pride, and we think that we know better. And the gospel says to us, humble yourself under the rule of Christ. Take Christ's yoke upon you. You actually have no control. Any control you thought you had was a delusion. Come to reality. Bow the knee to King Jesus, yield yourself to him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under a Savior King who is gracious and merciful and benevolent and wise and kind. And you go, no thanks, I'd rather make my own decisions. I'd rather do with my body what I want to do with my body. And I'd rather do with my life what I want to do with my life. And I'd rather do with my career what I want to do with my career. And I want to be in charge. The gospel says you're not in charge of anything. You better yield. Submit to the sovereign rule of a gracious God. It's not like you're turning your life over to some dictator. It's not like you're yielding and submitting to somebody who's been just waiting for this moment so he could make your life miserable. You're yielding to one who loves you and has given his son for you. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we're actually acknowledging the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our only hope, right? When you eat that bread and drink the cup, you know what you're saying? I can't save myself, but Jesus can. Jesus saves me. Jesus alone is my Savior. And we are also recognizing our own impotence to save ourselves, and we're bowing the knee to the one to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, if you can't say, I can't save myself, and I'm not going to try anymore. And if you can't say, Jesus, I want you to be in absolute control of my life, don't take the Lord's Supper. Don't. You're making a mockery of everything that it stands for. But if you can say, Lord, I am so stubborn. I am so deluded. But you've given me a moment of clarity, and I give it to you. I give it all to you. I can't save myself. Save me. Maybe you've been a Christian for 30 years. You know, you can still say that. I can't save myself. Save me. Save me. Save me. And take control of my life. You can eat and drink in faith and joy and gladness that there is a God in heaven who loves you and is king over absolutely everything. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess our insanity. We confess, Lord, our pride. We confess our arrogance. We confess all the times that we've thought it was about us and have tried to maneuver and manipulate and make things happen, and that we've tried to be the sovereign. Forgive us. Help us bow the knee to King Jesus afresh. In his name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.